Do please sit down. When I was growing up, we went on holiday a couple of times with my grandparents to France. And there's one memory in particular that sticks out from those holidays, and it's all to do with cheese. My granddad rather enjoyed his cheese, especially blue cheese, which he used to keep on the windowsill in his bedroom to stop the entire cottage stinking of, well, whatever it is that blue cheese stinks of. All was well until we went out for the day and Grandad forgot to shut the door to his bedroom. Somehow the smell managed to get even into the fridge and make the food smell. It was that strong. Blue cheese. According to James, that is what Christians are supposed to be like. Not smelly, but mature. The word James uses means finished, complete, whole. It isn't something that happens overnight. It takes time, like blue cheese. When I preached last week at the morning service, I used an illustration of a horse and a cart. You all know the expression, I'm sure, you don't put the cart before the horse. And in the illustration, the horse represented faith. And what we do, holiness or maturity, is represented by the cart. In other words, you don't put the cart before the horse. You don't put holiness before faith. Rather, the cart must follow the horse. The holiness that we are called to as Christians must come after our faith. Otherwise, it shows our faith to be a lie. One of the times the strength and the reality of our faith is most obvious is when we face trials. You may have faced all sorts of trials and setbacks and difficulties in your life. James talks about trials of many kinds. This is the reality for everyone, not just Christians. But as Christians, we are not exempt from hardship. Trials will come. So the question is, how will we face them? What effect will they have on us, on our faith? I wonder what sorts of trials you are facing today. Maybe it's a sense of loneliness or longing for companionship. Maybe it's the feeling of uselessness that comes when we struggle to find work or are unable to work anymore due to age or ill health. Maybe we're facing physical, mental, or emotional illness, either in ourselves or in a loved one. Maybe our marriage, our family, our life isn't what we hoped it would be. And instead of feeling fulfilled, we feel frustrated and disappointed. Maybe, like James's readers, we are facing real financial hardship or rejection because of our faith. Maybe it's a combination of the above or something else entirely. Those examples I gave were not plucked from midair, but are real trials being faced by people in our church family right now. This is life. This is how it is. Trials will come to all of us, and the question is, how will we face them? Well, there are two things we need to do when we face these difficulties of life. The first is that we need to understand what they are not. When these things happen to us, they are not. They are never God punishing us. Ever. God is not like a schoolboy hovering over an ant with a magnifying glass on a hot summer's day. If you're struggling right now, God is not singling you out for punishment. Jesus makes that very clear in Luke chapter 13. The second thing we need to do when we face the difficulties of life, as James says, is to meet those trials with perseverance. Perseverance isn't a sort of passive submission, it is an active staying power. It is endurance. Like Paul, James uses the language of athletics to describe this. In verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Although that word for crown can mean a royal crown, it's usually used to describe the laurel wreath that was given to the victor at the Olympics, the one who had won the race. This is what perseverance means. Not giving up, but keeping going, even when the going gets tough. It is easy to slip when things are hard. Many Christians find it easy to stop coming to church, to stop praying, to stop studying the scriptures. I know because I've been there myself. We are all a work in progress. But, as James says, we must let perseverance finish its work, so we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The athletes who win are the ones who don't give up, but keep going. We need to see trials as an opportunity to persevere in faith, to prove our faith, to grow in maturity. That is how James can call on us to face trials with pure joy, not because he's crazy, but because he knows that trials and hardship are not the last word where God is concerned. God only allows these things to happen because by his power he can transform death into new life. And he can transform people facing trials into mature and wholehearted Christians. So that's one aspect of our reading this evening. The second one is trials, is doubt. A defendant was on trial for murder. There was strong evidence indicating guilt, but there was no body. In the defence's closing statement, the lawyer, knowing that his client would probably be convicted, resorted to a dirty trick. "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have a surprise for you all," the lawyer said as he looked at his watch. "Within 1 minute, the person presumed dead in this case will walk into this courtroom." He looked towards the courtroom door. The jurors, somewhat stunned, looked as well. A minute passed. Nothing happened. Finally, the lawyer said, "Actually, I made that up. But you all looked back at the door. I therefore put it to you that you have reasonable doubt about whether this person was actually killed, and I insist that you return a verdict of not guilty." The jury retired to deliberate. But only a few minutes later, they returned and pronounced a verdict of guilty. Afterwards, the lawyer asked the foreman, "But how? You must have had some doubt. I saw all of you stare at the door." The foreman replied, "Oh, we looked, but your client didn't." I know it's not got much to do with doubt, but it does have the word doubt in it. What do we do about doubt? Sometimes I think Anglicans value doubt more than faith, as if somehow doubt shows a deeper maturity than simplistic faith. But here in James and elsewhere in the Bible, doubt is not held up as a virtue. The one who doubts, James says, is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. If you've ever been on a ferry or a ship during a storm, you'll know it's not a particularly pleasant experience. This is not a good image. I was on a school trip once, and it was a very bad ferry crossing. We used to go and visit the war grave sites in Europe, and we were crossing the channel, quite a short crossing of course, but it was extremely rough and I was feeling very, very poorly. I was 12 at the time, and I was looking very green, haha, and a lady came up to me, you got that one, Pat, a lady came up to me and said, "Here, take this tablet, it will make you feel better." And I thought to myself, "Oh, I don't know what to do." So I took the tablet, said thank you very much, went to the toilet and flushed it down the toilet. No idea who this lady was. It turned out she was one of my friend's mums who was helping on the trip and had recognised me from the coach. Ships being blown and tossed by the wind is how James describes the person who doubts. This is not a good image. If we doubt, we need to deal with it, not simply accept it. Now, what James is talking about here is far more than intellectual doubt or questioning. There is nothing wrong with asking questions. We should never think that we are so confident in ourselves that we know all there is to know about God or about the Bible or about the world or about ourselves. We should always be open to new learning. So what James is talking about here in terms of doubt is much deeper than that. The word he used, literally, dipsukos, it means double-souled. Doubt is less about questioning and more about divided loyalties. Again, when I preached last week, I mentioned that James is influenced very heavily by the Sermon on the Mount. If you want some homework for the week or something to read in your Bible this week, you could do worse than Matthew 5 to 7. And if you read those chapters, you will find this in the middle. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And I believe this principle is at the heart of what James is saying about doubt. Jesus was talking specifically about money there, but I think James is broadening that to say you simply cannot serve two masters. Doubt is not intellectual. Doubt is being double-souled, having divided loyalties, tossed about like a boat on a storm, unable to stay the course because we're being pulled in different directions. This battle with divided loyalties, with mixed motives and uncertain direction, is something I believe every Christian struggles with. But that doesn't mean it's okay for us to stay in that place of doubt. James doesn't want us to stay there. He wants us to do something about it. One of the wonderful things about James's letter is it is ever so practical. He's full of commands and encouragements and exhortation. He wants us to do stuff, not simply sit, listen, and then go unchanged. James says in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." God's generosity is single-minded, over the top, and abundant. And what does he want to give? He wants to give us wisdom. And just as doubt is much more than intellectual questioning, so wisdom is far more than simply knowledge. Wisdom is more like understanding. Wisdom is practical knowledge. Wisdom is learning how to listen to and apply what God says in the Bible to our lives. Wisdom is keeping our focus on God and not on ourselves, on our own desires. So instead of being double-souled, divided and split, we begin to serve God with all our heart. Wisdom is not simply listening to the word, but doing what it says. James 1 verse 22. And that means two things. First, it means we need to pray. Asking God to give us the gift he says he wants to give us. And second, we need to read the scriptures. Only through both of these things together may we learn how to listen to God's voice and learn his wisdom. It is difficult in the Christian life to make time every day for prayer and scripture. I'm not going to ask how many of you manage that. Even I struggle with that every day. But we cannot hope to grow in maturity as Christians if we don't spend time in prayer and with the scriptures every single day. That is how we learn wisdom. That is how we learn to be single-hearted, not double-souled. That is how we learn to be wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus, which is the name of our series on James. So this week, whether you're struggling with trials or with doubts, I encourage you to bring those to God in prayer and to read some Bible. If you don't know what to read, go for the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Some wonderful teachings in there that Jesus shared with us. Above all, may your aim be to be wholehearted and not double-souled. Amen.